sorry. At midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up that night, in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where one was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up, go forth from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.
Can you wait for Christmas? It's only 28 days until Christmas Day. Did you know that? Can you wait for Christmas? Well, my son is having great difficulty waiting for Christmas. At the moment, seeing all the TV adverts with the toys advertised and already having written a letter off to Santa and knowing that it's just around the corner, it's not the first time he's asked, When is Santa coming, Dad? Is it tomorrow? Is it next week? He just can't wait. But it's not only with Christmas, it's in so many things, he just can't wait. Several weeks ago, May and I went up to Kyle of Lochalsh, many of you will know this, and when we left here, we left Moodysburn early in the morning, we got to about Cumbernauld, and he asked, Have we reached Kyle of Lochalsh yet, Dad? And he did periodically throughout the 180-mile journey up to Kyle of Lochalsh. And you think I would have learned by now that he just can't wait, but I happened to say to him on Friday, We're going to go to the park next week. And all day yesterday he had come up to me and asked whether we were going to the park when I was finished doing this or finished doing that. And I'm afraid I had to be a big bad dad and say, well, no, it's not tomorrow or the next day, but next week. He just can't wait. And very often we are like children in this respect with situations and circumstances in life. We just can't wait. We just don't have patience to endure. And especially when things seem to go on for an awful long time, whether that might be an illness or grief through bereavement or problems with relationships or some situation in which we find it immensely difficult to cope. We become so frustrated because we don't have the patience to wait for that situation to resolve itself. And even as Christians, with all the spiritual resources we have, we just can't wait. Some people can say, like the ex-Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, I am extraordinarily patient, providing I get my own way in the end. And we all know that most often she did get her own way in the end. But I think by and large she was the exception rather than the rule. Because not only do we find it difficult to wait and to have patience in our lives, but more often than not when situations do come to an end and resolve themselves in some way, it's very often not the way that we would wish them to be. And we find this quite frustrating. However, we need to appreciate that God, as the Apostle Paul reveals in the New Testament, is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And it's there we find our encouragement, our help, our strength that we need when we find difficult things to bear in our lives. And this is certainly very much in evidence in the passage that we have before us tonight in Exodus chapter 13. God is at work actively on his people's behalf and in their lives. And you see, it's as we consider and remember that irrespective of the situation we face, that God himself is at work. It's this knowledge which gives us and equips us with all that we need to be able to endure with perseverance these situations we face. But much more than that, you see, it's knowledge that God is actively at work on our behalf and working out His purposes, which energizes and invigorates our service, our worship, our witness for Him. And so this evening we're going to turn to these closing verses in Exodus chapter 13 to find that encouragement for ourselves, so that even if we face such a situation at the present time or may do in the future, we may be equipped and know that we are to have patience, and how we can have that patience God means us to have. And the first thing I want us to note tonight is that God is at work according to His plan. Verse 17 and 18. Having taken great pains to set His people free from slavery in Egypt, all that we considered last week, in these 10 plagues that the God inflicted upon the Egyptians, you might think that now, having secured their release, as we discover in chapter 12, that He might immediately have taken them to the promised land. After all, that was the whole reason behind the plagues, to set His people free. But in the passage we find a very different idea and a very different action at work. We read there that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, verse 17, and that was the most direct route out of Egypt, but rather He took them the long way around the wilderness, to the borders of Egypt, to the Red Sea. And that perhaps sounds strange to our modern 20th century ears. After all, we live in a society in which we are almost conditioned to expect everything to be done immediately. We have things that are instant coffee, instant meals. We don't have to wait around. We live in a supply-on-demand society. And even in spiritual terms, sometimes people expect that we ought to have quick-fix answers in our lives, like the man who prayed, "Dear God, I pray for patience, and I want it right now." Perhaps it would have been the quickest route for the Israelites to take, and for God to take His people to lead them out of slavery in Egypt, to go by the way of the land of the Philistines, but that wasn't the way He chose. Why not? Well, for one thing, it would have been dangerous to do so. The Philistines were an aggressive bunch, and they would almost certainly have had to face armed conflict if they had gone along that road, and that was something that they weren't prepared for at all. But there was a further danger, perhaps a greater danger, would have been that the people would repent. I think it's verse 17. The people would repent, verse 18, when they see war and return to Egypt. And you see, this word repent indicates that there was a very real possibility that the Israelites would have been struck to the heart with fear and anxiety at all that they would have to face. So much so that they would want to run back into Pharaoh's arms in Egypt. And we need to look no further than verse 10 of the next chapter to see how fearful they really were and how weak-kneed they really were. But God recognized their frailty and their weakness, and He took them a long way round to cure their immaturity and to cure their lack of expertise in dealing with problems in life, and took them the long way round. And even in such a short space of time, they were strengthened for obedience to Him. Now let's think again for a moment of those situations, often painful and arduous which we face, which seem to go on for an awful long time in our lives. We wonder at these times just what on earth is happening to us. But do you begin to see with God's dealing with Israel just what is taking place? We begin to see things here from the divine perspective. God is at work to accomplish His plan, to strengthen you, to prepare you, to train you and equip you for the future, whether that might mean the future in this life or the future in heaven. God is at work, effecting His plan. This is an important lesson to grasp. It's something many of God's saints throughout the history of the Christian church have had to wrestle with. Phillips Brooks, one of the most dynamic and outstanding preachers in the United States of the last century, was well known for his calmness and poise, though his close and intimate friends knew a very different story. They knew how all too human he was. And one day a friend came to his house and into his rooms and saw him pacing up and down the floor like a caged lion. And he came up to him and he said, "Dr. Brooks, what's wrong?" And Brooks replied, "The trouble is, you see, I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. God isn't." Have you ever felt like that? Then you must realize that if things don't go according to your plan and your schedule in life, whatever that might be, then God has His plan and His schedule, which is so much greater, and putting it into effect in our lives. And be assured that He will accomplish His plan. This is certainly what He did with the Israelites. We read in verse 19 that when they came up out of the land of Egypt, they came up equipped for battle. He had strengthened them. And you see, the waiting that we experience in our lives and the patience we need is to strengthen us and build us up. And this is indeed what God does. Many of you will know, or perhaps have read some of the books of Agatha Christie. Agatha Christie, a well-known detective thriller writer. Her books have sold more than 100 million copies throughout the world in 27 languages. But what's probably less known about Agatha Christie is that her very first novel, called The Mysterious Affair at Styles, featuring Hercule Poirot, went to 7 publishers before it was finally accepted. It was rejected 7 times. And yet she was patient. And her patience paid off. And as Christians, we too are to be patient as God works in our lives. It's quite often takes the benefit of hindsight to see how patient we really need to be, as one minister discovered when he was about to leave his parish and went to visit an old man, and the old man said to him, "Oh, your successor won't be as good as you." And quite flattered, the minister said, "Oh, I think he will be." "Oh no," he said, "I've been here under 5 ministers, and each new one has been worse than the one before." Sometimes it takes the benefit of hindsight for us to understand the patience we need to wait as God works out His plans in our lives. But let's take the benefit of hindsight, looking at the example of Israel, that may be our foresight in looking to the future, to all that may take place in our lives as God works according to His plan to strengthen us. Secondly, let's also note from verse 19 that God is at work accomplishing his purpose. Reading our way through the passage, one may pay very little attention to verse 19, and one may even think or wonder why it's there at all. It seems so insignificant and odd and perhaps out of place. But the reference to the remains of Joseph is actually of vital significance. These words remind us of Joseph's prediction in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, where he confidently said to his family, then resident in Egypt, God will visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. Joseph never regarded Egypt as his home. He always looked forward to God bringing his people to a new place, a different land. And you see, when we take Joseph's words into account, then this puts an entirely different slant on this passage that we're considering. Up to this point in the passage, we've been considering the predicament of the Israelites. But in view of all that Joseph's remains represent, we might consider the story in a different way. Because you see, it certainly seems as if Joseph had a greater understanding of all that was going on here. The book of Hebrews tells us that Joseph looked forward to the Exodus in faith. He had a better grasp of God's overall purposes in this situation rather than that single moment in time when the Israelites would be set free from Egypt. He saw that God's purposes stretched back in time to before even his birth. And they stretched forward in time, far beyond his death. And isn't this precisely what we begin to remind ourselves today on Advent Sunday? In this coming season of Advent, when we remember in particular the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. You see, it's more than simply remembering the birth of a baby at Bethlehem in a single moment of time, significant though that is. But it's also gaining a grasp of the overall purposes of God, which stretch back right to the beginning of time, to the Garden of Eden, when God promised that he would send a Savior into the world. And then through the prophets, the one who was the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, who came into the world at Bethlehem. And since his coming, God has continued to work out his purposes, bringing men and women into friendship and fellowship with himself through faith in his Son. And the scope of God's purposes goes on into eternity. As Advent points us to the future coming of Jesus Christ. And so we begin to gain a picture of the scope of God's great eternal purposes. And just as we note the wider significance of the remains of Joseph and of the coming of Jesus Christ, we ourselves need to realize the significance of God's purpose and how our tiny lives and minute problems fit into God's great scheme of things, his purpose. It's when we do this that our attitude and approach and handling of situations in our lives is utterly transformed, radically transformed. But do we truly appreciate the broad scope of the purposes of God? Several weeks ago, as I mentioned earlier in the service, me and I went up to Loch Alsh, and on the way there we passed through Glencoe. I'd never been in Glencoe before, and I found it quite spectacular. It was magnificent, especially the way these mountains just seem to go up all around you as you travel through Glencoe. But you see, I only gained a glimpse of it May, who was sitting beside me, she saw far more, and she was able to appreciate in much more detail the whole scope of that magnificent scenery. But I was driving. I had to keep my eye on the road, otherwise I may well have become part of that scenery. What I really ought to have done was stop the car at some convenient point and get out, so that I could take in, that I could soak in the whole panoramic view of God's creation in that small corner in Glencoe. And you see, it's the same with God's purposes and the way that they affect our lives. We need to take time to meditate upon all that God has done and is doing and will do in our world as well as in our lives, in the story of redemption, and allow that breathtaking view of His purposes to be absorbed into our mind and into our heart, that we may gain that heart appreciation of God's purposes. Yes, in order that we may praise Him more meaningfully, but also that we may live before Him more faithfully with all that He has given us to do within the scope of His purposes. And this is something quite incredible, isn't it? That God includes people like us in His purposes. I wonder if Moses realized the significance of carrying these bones, or that mummified body of Joseph, all the way from Egypt to the borders of Canaan. If we accept that Moses wrote this second book in the Bible, and we've no reason to doubt that he didn't, then I think that he did appreciate what he was doing, and that's why he included it here. But do you realize the tremendous privilege it is, as followers of Jesus Christ, to have a share in the purposes of God, in the eternal purposes of God? Many people in our world and in our society are searching for meaning and purpose in their lives and fail to find it. And you know, there are many writers, many of the greatest thinkers in our world and philosophers in our world, who are utterly convinced that there is no meaning and purpose in life. Listen to what some have said. G.M. Barrie, for example. Life is like a cup of tea. The more heartily we drink, the sooner we reach the dregs. John Mansfield. Life is a large headache in a noisy street. George Santayana. Life is not a spectacle or a feast. It's a predicament. And this is how the world often views life, utterly devoid of any meaning at all. But the biblical perspective on things is that life ever has a meaning within the eternal purposes of God. And God calls human beings to share in these purposes. The Christian view is not a spectator sport of life, or an armchair viewing. Jonathan Swift once looked out at his congregation on a Sunday morning and looked at them very carefully and studied them very carefully, and he began his sermon. He said, there are three kinds of pride: the pride of riches, the pride of birth, and the pride of talents. He went on to say, I'll not speak of the latter pride, none of you being liable to this abominable vice. He recognized, you see, that the Christian life was not a spectator sport, and so should we. To employ the gifts that God has given us in His service is a liberating and fulfilling experience. It's not to commit ourselves to a life of misery, as some people think. But more than that, when we realize that God calls His people to play a part in His eternal purposes, this brings an overwhelming sense of privilege and urges us to serve him with greater determination and perseverance when we know that God is at work accomplishing his purpose in which he calls us to share. Finally, let's note that God is at work applying his power, verses 20 to 22. In verse 20, we learn more of the movements of the people of Israel as God was preparing to take them to the borders of Egypt and fully and finally out of that land. And notice the manner by which God led them, verse 21, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night. Not two different pillars, but the same pillar in a different form at different times. In fact, God led them by supernatural means. God applied his power on behalf of his people in supernatural ways. And we note three different purposes of the ways in which God applied his power. By being present with them, firstly, this is the most basic significance of the pillar. It conveys the presence of God with his people in this way throughout their wilderness wanderings, not simply until they reach the borders of Egypt, but over the Red Sea and then through the 40 or so years as they wandered around in the wilderness. And surely this is a plain reminder to us of the presence of God with us in all of our lives. And those of us who have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he now lives within us by his Holy Spirit, so that we can never be alone, no matter what circumstances we face, because God is present with us and in us. And that's a tremendous encouragement for any who are facing difficulty at the present time. It's a true source of comfort, for as someone once said, one with God is a majority. One with God is a majority. There's nothing which can ever separate us from the love of God. Secondly, God is at work for you, applying his power to guide you. And this is also very evident from the activity of the pillar of cloud. Verse 21 explicitly says that God guided his people by this means. And God continues this activity today. He guides his people when they're facing difficulty, when they have difficult, perplexing decisions to make about life, about marriage, about relationships, about vocation, about work, about problems which they feel they can tell no one about. Yes, sometimes he uses supernatural means to do this. And often we read about these things in popular Christian paperbacks. But God also guides us by very normal means. And I think there are basically three components to the way that God guides us. One is our natural inclination and temperament. And the other is the trend of circumstances and events in our lives. And combine these two with the way that God speaks to us through his word, and we find that God does in a very real way guide his people. God is at work for you, to be present with you, to apply his power to guide you, and apply his power to protect you. This is something which is perhaps not too apparent in these verses, although it's made more plain in the next chapter, verses 19 and 20, which is also undoubtedly true. God protected his people. The pillar had the purpose of, in the first place, gently protecting the Israelites from the heat of the sun in the desert. And we sing about this quite often in some of our popular hymns, that God gently protects us day by day and preserves us in invisible ways which we so often take for granted. He shieldeth thee gently from harm, and when fainting sustaineth. However, there was also the protection from enemies here. the immediate Egyptian threat, and for us, the enemies that we face, in whatever guise they come to us in. This is something which is a recurring theme throughout the whole of the Bible, that God protects his people. There are many purple passages in the Bible which convey this to us. Isaiah 43 verse 2, for example, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." We find these same sentiments on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. "My sheep hear my voice, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And then also in the words of the Apostle Paul, in that tremendous passage at the end of Romans chapter 8, where he says that nothing in all creation, nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is at work to protect you. And there are many testimonies to this. Many of us here tonight will have heard of, if not actually heard, Bill Govier share something of his testimony. Bill Govier, who was a missionary in the Belgian Congo at the time of the Simba uprising. And while he was there, he was thrown very much into a situation of conflict. And many of his colleagues and friends were brutally killed during the years which he spent there. And he alone lives to tell the tale, and he has many remarkable stories to tell of God's preserving and protecting power. One very simple one which sticks in my mind is that one evening, I think he was staying with a friend, and he had just gone off to bed and just settled down for the night, and suddenly he had an urge to get up out of bed and to move his bed and reposition it in a different part of the room. And he did so, and he got back into bed and settled down for the night, and then suddenly there was the ring of gunfire and a bullet entered the room. And he later discovered that the point of entry where that bullet came into the room was at the exact spot where his head would have been had he remained where he was before he had that urge. And he testifies very plainly that that urge was a God-given urge. They're an example of God applying his power to protect his people. And as we think on these things this evening, we ought to be encouraged that all that our great God has done and is doing and will do on our behalf, so that it may help us to trust him more dearly and go on serving him more faithfully and seeking to bear witness to him more boldly, knowing that we have such a God whose plan and purpose and power is ever at work on our behalf, and ever at work within us. And for those of you here tonight who may not as yet have come personally to know this God, then behold your God. Behold your God. He gives you every encouragement to come to him, to trust him, to experience his love and power and grace at work in your life. May you indeed do so, and may you indeed know his rich blessing rest upon you. Let us pray. Our God and Father, as we come before you at the end of this service, having considered more of your dealings with human beings, we are utterly amazed at your constant love and faithfulness towards us, at the way that you're continually with us, at the way that you are so sensitive to our weaknesses and to our failings, and you're the God who works in us and on our behalf to strengthen us and make us the people that you call us to be, that you desire us to be, and more than that, to include us in your eternal purposes. And so, having considered all of this and all that you have done on our behalf through your Son, that we may engage in these things, we ask that you would truly help us to trust you, to wait upon you, to have that patience we need in all that we face in our lives, that we may go on serving you and loving you and knowing you and your blessing as you bring it to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.